Thanks.
Anna McCormick and Jennifer Solis. Anna is 16. I met her mom before the first hour, and she was telling me she just took a position at Interlochen Center for the Arts in Michigan. She'll go up there for 2 years and study harp. So exciting for her to see how God's going to use that in her life. And at the earlier service, Charlton and I were talking about what we were doing at 16. It wasn't nearly the same. Always impressed with young men and women like that. It's been a delight and a privilege to be with you these past two Sundays, and today it's my privilege to be here. I'm humbled and honored, and as I shared last year, I owe a great debt of gratitude to your pastor. He has been an incredible encouragement to me over the years, and it's very hard to say no when he asks me something, whether it's traveling here or the men's retreat, and I feel a great delight to in some small way say thank you to him for his imprint in my life over these 30-some years. I've been following the Swindoll cult, Insight for Living, etc. So it's an honor to be with you. Father, we open your word again. We come as sinful men and women all, in desperate need of your word and your spirit to be help us to make us different, lest we waste your time and ours. Thank you for the friendships in this room, the community of faith in Frisco and surrounding areas, and I pray your great blessing on this church, on the relationships in this room and far beyond, that they would be a clarion, a beacon, a light, a clear voice for the gospel of Christ. We come to worship without fear or worry, while saints gather around the globe in tremulous fear, couching and hiding and sneaking in back doors to open the book that we so take for granted. Forgive us for our distractions. Forgive us for our lack of discipline. Forgive us for assembling in this greatest of all assemblies to worship the sovereign creator of the universe. You are the most important of all, and yet we would stand in line for a game before we would come to worship you. Help us to reframe our view of life and death and see you as we should. Thank you that you love us in spite of us. Thank you that you forgive us again and again and again. Thank you that you care about us in ways we cannot comprehend this side of eternal life. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to want, to choose, to desire to know you. That it's not merely a discipline or a habit, but it's a longing, a craving for time in your word. To be the kind of men and women you want us to be. Help us to thank you and to take this day as the day you've made and rejoice and be glad in it. In Christ's name I ask and pray, amen. When we are young, we have no experience. When we are old, no one wants our experience. My retirement plan will probably be a Walmart vest that says, "Welcome to Walmart." Because once you get to a certain point, people just don't want or need you anymore. Celebrated television shows are written by the extremely young. Reality TV, MTV, any iteration of Survivor or American Idol and so forth are all written by 20-something producers. By the way, when I hear the word American Idol, I always have to check myself, and my children have loved to watch it, and I go, it's idolatry, don't you get it? It's idolatry. And they go, "Oh, Dad," and I walk away and they watch it. And as we adapt for the older audience, we are given all kinds of wonderful ads for our incontinence. Fred Thompson and Robert Wagner selling us reverse mortgages. Other prescription pills I will not mention the efficacy of. And our favorite "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up" ad. She has really good hair in that ad. I can't ever figure that out. But Scripture has a very different perspective on getting older. Some in this room are in your 20s and 30s, and you can take a nap if you want or need, but I will promise you the Scripture is relevant for all ages. It doesn't matter if you don't think you're getting older, you are. You will. We are not invincible, although we like to think we are. Take your Bible and open to Psalm 71 if you've not already. It is entitled in your Bible with something along the lines of a prayer of an old man for deliverance. Oh, cheery title that is. Kyle and Delitzsch, the German-French scholars who did extensive work in the Hebrew Old Testament, call it the prayer of a gray-headed servant of God for further divine aid. That just makes me feel warm all over. It is one of the few psalms that addresses the aged very well, as Psalm 90 and others do. I thought of calling it Songs to Aging Children Come, which if you were a Joni Mitchell fan, you would understand. Or I thought of calling it I'm Still Here, if you remember Stephen Sondheim's song, both of which, for that bandwidth of that audience, talked about as life changes and we get older, how do we approach it? How do we deal with it? How do we address it? Scripture has, of course, far more value than those songs would have. It is a song. It is a hymn. It would be something they would know off the top of their head. As we sang hymns, some of you probably knew very well today. I do not want to look at this verse by verse, but more in sections and chunks under the four headings in your outline. The reality of aging, the richness of aging, the resources of aging, and the rewards of aging. Let me reread the first three verses. The reality of aging. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. As you read this and the further verses, the psalmist stacks up, he piles on descriptors of who this God is, what he has been like to him in his experience. Refuge, deliverer, rock, fortress, rescue, hope. He did not sit down on some desert mountain and pull out a Hebrew thesaurus and look up words to describe God. He describes God in relationship to how God has worked in his past, how God has worked in his experiential life. As I look back over my life, we don't know if it's David or not, but the psalmist is saying, you've been my rock, my deliverer, my refuge, the one whom I've come to again and again and again, this immovable fortress. When you read your Old Testament, if you use the New American Standard, you will come across the word stronghold, both in the Psalms and the Old Testament a number of times. It's the word metsuda, which we gloss Masada. And when you travel to Israel, you will go up to the top of Masada, and it's probably one of David's strongholds. We don't know for sure. If I were a betting man, I would bet it was one of the strongholds, because from that vista, you can see for miles in all directions. You are safe when you're up high, because you can see the enemy approaching. And David likens, or the psalmist likens God to his deliverer, his rock, his fortress, his refuge, his hope. It's the worshiper's mindset. Question, do we see God in this way? Our refuge, our fortress, our deliverer, the one who saves us, the one in whom we place our hope. Drop down to verse 9, and you'll see the first consequence of aging. I itemized three. Number one, the loss of former strength. The loss of former strength. Do not cast me off in a time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Number one, under reality of aging, is the loss of former strength. Don't cast me off when I'm old. Don't forsake me when my strength fails. William F. Buckley, allegedly, on his 80th birthday, was asked how he felt. And he said, I'm decomposing. We lose strength as we age. John Wesley, journal entry, June 29th, 1789. This day I enter my 86th year. I now find I grow old. One, my sight is decayed, so I cannot read small print unless in a strong light. Two, my strength is decayed, so that I walk much slower than I did some years since. Three, my memory of names, whether of persons or places, is decayed until I stop a little to recollect them. What I should be afraid of is this. If I took thought of the morrow, that my body would weigh down my mind and create in me stubbornness, the decrease of my understanding, or peevishness by the increase of bodily infirmities, but thou wilt answer me, O Lord, my God. Remember the day when your mother would ask you to read something for her? I can still see my mom saying, Michael, come read this for me. She'd be doing this. And I would read it for her. And now I say to Devin, Sarah, come read this for your dad. Even with the bifocals, I can't see that fine print anymore. I used to play racquetball 2-3 times a week. I had a weight trainer in my 40s. I was in extraordinary shape for a 40-year-old man, not a professional athlete, but for an average run-of-the-mill working stiff, I was in really good shape in my 40s. I repaired my cars. I kept my yard very well. I could fix anything in the house, from electrical to water heaters to drywall to a little carpenter work. I could do it all. And in the loss of strength, I now pay people to do it badly. I could do that better. I used to be able to do that stuff. And if I do it now, I will pay for it in many ways, not only financially, but physically. You lose strength. Secondly, there is the ongoing struggles of life. We have the reality of aging and the loss of our former strength. Secondly, in the ongoing struggles. Look at verses 4 and verse 10. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. Verse 10, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together. So we have these ongoing struggles of life as he gets older. Now, Dr. Marvin Tate writes, the psalmist may have expected in mature age to bring an exemption from such attacks. We think when we get older, life might get a little easier. And we have two components in the psalm. We have both national enemies, which the psalmist is mentioning, but we also have just the stuff of life that happens to us. It might be finances, our grown children who we wrestle with. It might be the naysayers in our life. I don't know about you, but God always seems to have a handful of naysayers in my life. No matter what you want to say or do, they're going to say something different and why it's not going to work and why it's wrong. They're such joyful people to be around. Or you have that critical person in your life who's always got a complaint. Or the whiners in your life, they always whine about everything. I had a student ministries pastor in one of the churches I served, and he had a big international no symbol on his door with the word whining underneath it. Come to his office, no whining. I love that sign. A friend gave me a clock that was like that, but it broke, so I'm going to whine about it. We whine about things. You know, when kids are little, what do we tell them? We say, there's no whining. By the way, if you're a young parent, it's a great rule. There's no whining in this house. You can whine in your bedroom with the door closed. That's the only place we allow whining. With all our children, that's how we did it. It's a wonderful thing. Doors on children's rooms are wonderful things. Go up to your room and whine. You're not going to whine in the kitchen. But the problem is, where do you send them when they're adults? I haven't found that room yet to send whining adults. There's a room down the hall here at Stonebriar. It's called the whining room. Go down there. Have a little cheese with your wine. A good friend of many of ours in this room pastored a nationally renowned church for 30 years and in a diocese, and he has fought a long legal battle and lost everything. Buildings, pensions, every checking account the church owned, the diocese took away. Spent millions on their legal fees the past 7-8 years fighting this diocese split. And I would call him on the ongoing, how you doing? And we would talk about it, and there were times he was obviously low and high and encouraged, and they won every single litigation until the Supreme Court, and they lost. And I called him one day, and I said, you know, I said, this is not meant to be cliche counsel, but he's 72 at the time. He's about 73 now, 4. I said, you know, you weren't ready for this when you were 35 or 40 or even 50. But somehow in God's strange providential sovereign care, he knew you were ready in your 70s. And he fought it with grace and dignity. And the papers that had the op-eds of the diocese and his was kind and soft, and we bless God, while the diocese was vitriolic and unbecoming. And they are meeting in a Catholic church school auditorium with almost 3,000 people, and 40 stayed behind at the church. When you get to be 70, aren't you supposed to be able to retire and reach for the bench a little bit? Excuse me, Prof. And rest a little bit? Prof always said, don't reach for the bench. I kind of like the idea of the bench, Prof. Because we get old and we get tired. The third reality of aging is loneliness. Look at verse 11. The enemy is saying, God has forsaken him, pursue him, seize him, for there is no one to deliver. The psalmist likely had literal enemies who are taking advantage of his old age. And certainly if we think of David's life, how many internal struggles from his own son, from Absalom, from Ahithophel. He had many events historically we could pin on David as a timestamp to say, even when he got old, he still had struggles. But what he's saying here is, I feel so alone in it. And again, one of the realities of aging, as you live, you become lonely. My father died at 88 2 years ago. My mom is still living in Houston. She's 84. And remarkable people. Dad was retired for 25 years. And he would often say, all his friends are dead. My mom has no friends. They're all dead. Cheery sermon number two. If you live long, you will lose friendships. You will lose a husband, a wife. You may lose a child. God help you if you do. And we live in a crazy healthcare world where we can do things we couldn't do 10, 12, 15, 20 years ago. And we extend life further and further. And it's all sorts of issues we face. All of us will. And he's worried about being lonely. No one to deliver him. As an aside lesson for you and me, call those who are older and do not presume they are not lonely. I've called my mom and dad for years. And my dad is the chatty one of the family. I'd call, mom would say, Michael's on the phone. That's all I would get. Michael's on the phone. And he and I would talk about the same thing every time we called. Same thing. And when he was very sick in the hospital, I called him all the time. And the last 5 years of his life, he said to me, verbatim, at the end of the call, thank you for calling. You'll never know what it means. You're one of the few who calls. And now my mom's been a widow now for almost 2 years. And at first, it was hard to talk to her on the phone. She didn't know what to say. She cried all the time. And now 2 years later, I get on the phone, ask a few questions, and I can't. The woman just goes. She's making up for lost time. And bless God for Bluetooth speakers in my car. I sit there and listen to mom talk. And I said, Mom, I got to go into a meeting. Oh, I'm so sorry I talked. I said, no, don't be sorry. I love hearing you talk. I love hearing you talk, Mom. I love you. I'm glad to hear you talk. I'm encouraged a little bit. I hope you keep on being encouraged. But I got to go to a meeting. What does she say? Thank you for calling. You'll never know what it means. I have other friends who fall in that category, and I call them and say, I love you, praying for you, thinking about how you're doing. I go down the list, and they'll say the same thing. I know some of our parents and older people are difficult. I know. But do you want to bury them bitter and lonely? Or do you want to bury them saying, I'm glad I called them and talked to them? So those of you who have elderly friends, parents, pick up the stinking phone and call them and tell them you love them and avoid the hot buttons, avoid the arguments. It's not going to get any better. I told my brother before my dad died, I said, are you going to stand in his grave a bitter man? Who's the adult? When are you going to grow up? That's all for free. The reality of aging. To the richness of aging. a great advantage if we live long and we mature and don't just get old. The first benefit is easy to see in verses 5 and 6. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb, and my praise is continually before you. Number one, the benefit is knowing God a long time brings confidence. When you know God a long time, you have a confidence that a younger person doesn't have. Now, some versions in verse 6 seem to suggest David relied on the Lord all of his life. That's an unfortunate rendering of the verse. What he's saying is that when I look at my life from the time I came out of the womb until today, you've sustained me. Those are what the parallel passages, the parallelism 5 and 6 mean. From the time I came out of the womb until today, you've sustained me. July 22nd, 2012, you are sitting at Stonebriar Community Church in a comfortable chair with, bless God, air conditioning. And by God's grace, he has brought you to this day. You and I may have a host of problems awaiting us this afternoon, next week, next month, this year. So be it. You are here today, and for this we should rejoice. And we gain confidence as we have one day at a time, all any of us are given. No perfect homes, no perfect parents, no perfect children or grandchildren. Well, perfect grandchildren, that's probably debatable. Polycarp is being taken to the lions, to the arena. He will not pay homage to Caesar, and one of the city officials says to him, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning incense and saving your life?" Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And he was martyred the 22nd of February, 156 AD. He was frail, he was old, but he had confidence as he looked back on his life. "For 86 years God brought me to this point." The second benefit is you may become a marvel. Les read a text, appalled. Look at verse 7 again before we can get a bearing on it. Psalm 71, verse 7. "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge." Now, the word marvel here can be rendered a lot of ways. It can be read appalled, wondered, or example in other English versions. The word is a little bit complex, but it's kind of fun. In Deuteronomy 6:22, Moses says, "The Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders." Great and distressing signs and wonders. You're looking back on the Exodus, and we think of the 10 plagues. Israel is spared. Egypt is under the burden of those terrible and wonderful signs. They're marvelous and they're terrible at the same time. Perron writes, "To understand this is applying to the whole of his wonderful life, the trials and blessings, the perils and deliverance that do not fall to ordinary men." So it's a great word. It's one of those words when it's like when a Texas storm comes, and you know there might be hurricanes and devastation and floods, but when you have a vista of a Texas storm, when the sky is blue and then black and thundering, it's a marvelous thing, is it not? It's a terrible thing. That is the sense, I believe, what the psalmist is saying when he speaks of, "My life has become a horrible, terrible marvel." Makes sense if you unpack it. 2001, when I back first started being a challenge and I was learning what I could and couldn't do and trying to find out treatments and so forth, I remember sitting in our little house in Burke, Virginia, and I was the guy who could fix anything and do everything and take care of everything in my 40s in great health, and I'm sitting on the edge of our little couch and Cindy's sitting there in front of me, and I'm the invincible 42-year-old that can do anything, and I am in such excruciating pain that tears are running off my jawline. And I don't mean it literally, I've shared this story before, but I said, "Honey, if I don't find relief, I'm going to jump off Highway 66 onto 495. I didn't mean it, but that's how I felt. And I said, "I don't know how to go on." And I looked at her and said, "How do you go on? How do you put up with me?" And I'll never forget, I can see it as a video replay. She closed her eyes, and in about 10 seconds, she opened them up, and she said, "I look back on God's kindness in our life until this day. Why would he not be faithful in the future?" And I have clung to that all these years. You're here today. I hate the disease I live with. You may hate the disease, the malady you live with. We can be a marvel or we can be miserable. Suffering is not an option. Misery is. Well, we have the reality of aging. We may lose strength and struggle, and we may become lonely. But there's a richness of aging. We get confidence as we look back and see how God's brought us to this point. And our lives may, in some strange way, become a marvel to other people that go, "Oh, my word, how do they do it?" Now, that's not the way I want to be used of God, but what if he wants to use you that way? Thirdly, we have resources in verses 17 and 18. "Oh, God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." The resource of aging is that if you see today the great resources he has given you and how you will give them to the next generation, if you see today the great resources you have in living long, and how you will use those, not for yourself, but for the next generation. So we draw upon our resources in the past. We have a responsibility to tell other people the stories that we have lived and learned. Cindy and I, we mentor young married couples. We take on 7 young couples married 1 to 4 years with no children. That's our criteria. We've done this a number of times. And we get them so they're about the same bandwidth. And we own them for 2 years. We take them through some fill-in-the-blank Bible studies. We take them through Dr. Hendricks' Living by the Book. By the way, if you're at Stonebriar and you haven't gone through Living by the Book, you're a big fat sinner. I'm a guest preacher. I can say those kind of things. It's God's will for you to go through Living by the Book. It will change your entire view of the Bible. And we make them all go through it. We do Financial Peace University or Crown, one of the two, depending on the group and the context. And then we basically spend the bulk of the 2 years in the Bible looking at every passage on marriage and family. They use their Bible study method skills. I make them read a big fat book on theology, which half of them hate and half of them love. It's like a seminary course for 2 years. 5:30 to 7:30 at my house every Sunday night with few exceptions. The first night they show up on time, I set the bar really high. And oh, by the way, the admission price for being in Cindy's in my group, you will do a group when you're done, or don't come in this group. This is the only Bible study you will do because you won't have time for other Bible studies. So that BSF precept stuff goes away. You're going to do just this. We own you for 2 years. And by the third or fourth week, they're coming on time and they're staying till 9 and 10 and 11 at night. And I got my pajamas on and flossed my teeth. Go, "Honey, it's time for people to go home." And we fall in love with them and they fall in love with us. And we have some conflicts. And I have lunch with the guys one-on-one. I take them out and I give them a little comeuppance and say, "You sign up for this, you're doing the homework." Of those 7 couples that just finished this past December, 6 of them are leading small groups and knocking it out of the park. And I wish I could share the emails they send Cindy and me. It would be self-ingratiating for me to do that. But they learned. Cindy and I learned a ton, but they learned. We did this 10 years ago and had a 10-year anniversary 12 years ago with our first group. And to see the 37 children from that first group and to hear the stories of how God had used that 2 years and their experience to change their course of their entire lives. There are young men who will come up on Thursday night when I teach, single men, saying, "Will you mentor me? I can't take on any more." If you're sitting at Stonebriar Church and you've known Christ for a number of years and you read your Bible because you want to, you know a little bit of theology and you're not using it, you're sitting on your biblical theological laurels, get off of them and go mentor somebody. Invite them out to lunch today or next Sunday. Bring them over to your house and watch a game. You don't have to be a theologian. In fact, probably better not to be like Prof or me or Hannah or Chuck. We're weird. Be normal. It'd be more effective. Just be normal. If you've raised some teenagers, you got some children who are married, you got stuff of life, you have a responsibility, the psalmist is saying, to declare his deeds to the next generation. How has God worked in your life, through the word, through his people, in their life? They are desperate for it. And they stand in line and ask Cindy and me, can we be in your next group? The body of Christ is missing a great opportunity to teach them how to do this, and you can do this on the backstroke. Fourth, the rewards of aging, verses 22 and 24. I will also praise you with harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also, will utter your righteousness all day long. For they are shamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. The Bible students here will notice verse 1 and verse 24 are parallels. I won't develop it, but you can look at it on your own. I do want you to notice a couple things. Verse 22, I will also praise, I will sing praises. Whenever you read I will in the Psalter, it's a declarative. When David writes in Psalm 101, I will sing of your loving kindness and justice. To thee, O Lord, I will give praise. These are choices. When you walked in the door today, you made a choice to come to church. Did you make a choice to worship him no matter how you felt? I think it's a declarative nature. I will enter into worship. I will enter into reading. I will singing. I will pray with the man who's praying, the person praying. I will listen to the music, even if you don't like the music. I learned 20-some years ago, forget the form of music and look at the men, the women who are leading the music because they love Jesus and they're trying to use their gifting to help you and me worship. And if you haven't got there, you haven't grown up in worship. Worship is a choice we make, not a preference in style of music. And I live in Music City, baby. It's a mess down there. The worship wars will never die. The believer in Christ can mature to him or herself and say, you know what, I'm not going to complain about too loud, too this, too that, too whatever. He didn't shave. That's what I hear a lot. They don't shave. Well, they're 20 years old and idiots. What do you expect? They're brilliant musicians and they love Jesus. Can you get past that and love them? And love what they're trying to do? It's too loud. Sit in the back. A friend of mine, I don't have the courage to say it at our church, but he says, if it's too loud, you're too old. I'm quoting somebody. I didn't say that. Someone else said that. You have resources you can use. You have rewards of being older. The psalm looks at the present, his current condition, verse 22. I will also praise. I will sing praises. But he moves from there to look into the past care, and now he speaks of two rewards. He will know and experience God's righteousness. He will, secondly, know and experience God's faithfulness. The two rewards are, he knows God's righteousness, experiences it, and he knows and experiences God's faithfulness. Righteousness is mentioned 5 times in the psalm. When you read it this week, and you circle all the first-person pronouns, I, me, my, you circle or box all the second-person pronouns, you, your, you will see the juxtaposition of what the worshiper's saying, what he's saying about God, what he's praying about his condition, and you will start to align yourself understanding what the psalmist is saying. If you know and experience God's righteousness, what's God's righteousness? God always does the right thing and the right way according to his right time schedule. There are 1 million injustices a day. Aurora is an extraordinary injustice. It's an evil, wicked injustice. And we can't stop all injustices. But God is always righteous in the way he deals with man. Think of a trial. Some of us have been involved in litigation, and if you go to trial, and you hope and pray the judge, the defending, and the prosecuting attorneys are all men and women of perfect character, immutability, integrity, righteousness above the board. You know how long that trial would last? 1 minute. Because people would settle it right then and there. But they're not, and judges don't judge righteously, and attorneys don't always do the right thing the right way. They do the right thing for their client, maybe, the right thing for their pocketbook. I'm not against the system. You attorneys, don't get mad at me. You know better than me. It's a flawed system. It's the best on the planet. But it's flawed. Imagine a God King advocate who always does the right thing in the right way. That's your God. And the psalmist says, if you live long enough, you'll get a perspective on life. Yes, there are many injustices in life, but I know and experience God's righteousness. Secondly, I know and experience his faithfulness, verse 22. The whole psalm really is about God's faithfulness. As we look back on life, no matter what our health or life condition is today, he has been faithful to you to today. If you've been divorced, remarried, hurt, a son or daughter has broken your heart, you've lost someone, you've got cancer, you've got some degenerative disc disease, whatever it is you're dealing with, he's nonetheless faithful because you're here right now. Charles Simeon retired in 1836 after 54 years of ministry at the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. A friend of his learned that he was still getting up at 4 every morning, making his own fire and studying the Bible. He went to him and said, Mr. Simeon, now that you are retired, do you think you might take things a little more easily? Simeon replied, what? Shall I not now run with all my might when the winning post is in sight? You gotta love it. You gotta love it. It's a rare record of a worshiper who's maturing in age, diminishing in strength, rich in wisdom, and holding out confidence to God, even though life isn't what he thought it would be. And that's all of us. When you read it this week, I hope you will look at what the psalmist prayed for, how he prayed, what he asked. In 1984, I suppose, I met a man named Floyd Sharp. Floyd became a mentor and friend of mine for 15 years. In many respects, he is the father I never had. And Floyd was, some of you will know this, Floyd was an elder at a little tiny church in Irving, Texas called Irving Bible Church, where your pastor, when he had horn-rimmed glasses and a flat top, had graduated Dallas Seminary and was pastoring Irving Bible Church. And Floyd was one of the elders at Chuck's first church he served. So I got to know Floyd, and we met for coffee every couple of weeks, sometimes once a week, a month. We spent great times with Deborah, his wife, and Prof. and Gene Hendricks, and other friends, and Floyd was the encouraging, consummate father I never had, and I thank God for him. In 99-ish, he was diagnosed with bone cancer, and as he went through radiation, and it was obvious he was not going to live long. His heart had gotten enlarged, and they needed to put a stent in, and he had a doctor, whom I'll call Dr. Smith, said, Mr. Sharp, we need to do this procedure, but because of your enlarged heart and your cancer, you're at very high risk for this procedure, and it may kill you. Now, Floyd had shared Christ with Dr. Smith a number of times. Floyd was the most amazing guy when it came to sharing Christ. We would go to Luby's on 183. Is Luby's still on 183, or did they tear it down? Well, Luby's Cafe, y'all know Luby's, of course. It's a Texas institution. And get the, what was it, Luann plate, whatever, yeah. So we would go to Luby's. That's where Floyd liked to eat. And there'd be the woman back there with the hairnet that's been serving the carrot and raisin salad for 32 years. You know what I'm talking about, you know? And he would say to her, you look like you need a hug. She would walk down to the register, and Floyd would too, and they'd be hugging. And all the women, where's my hug? Where's my hug? And they would leave their station and go hug Floyd. And the line's backing up now in Luby's. And the manager's got his hands on his hips. I'm going, I don't know him. I just found him on the street. And he'd put smiley face stickers on his person. He'd just stick smiley face stickers on his person. And he'd hug any woman in the world. He'd go, you look like you need a hug. And they would hug him. He was just wonderfully weird. He shared Christ with everybody. And so Dr. Rojas is prepping him. And he says, I remind you, Mr. Sharp, this procedure, you may not live through it. And Floyd grabbed his forearm and looked this doctor in the eye and said, I know you're going to do your best. And I trust you. But whatever happens, Dr. Smith, I want you to make me a promise that you will investigate the claims of Christ that you and I have talked about. And Floyd Sharp died in that procedure, and that was his dying act. And we buried him in Hackberry Creek in a little church. Chuck Swindoll, another pastor, and I officiated his service. And I wept like an idiot. And I thought, what a way to die. And Dr. Smith was sitting in a far back corner of this little church in Hackberry Creek, all the way from Denton, Texas. He came to a funeral. How many doctors go to their patients' funerals? That's the way I want to go. Will you declare his righteous deeds to this generation? Now, great rewards, great resources, great responsibilities. How will you use what he has given you? Pray that you and I mature, not into cynical, self-absorbed, whining people, but like the psalmist says, I'll declare you all the time to this generation. Father, we thank you for your extraordinary love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we mature in age and however we face it, keep us from being self-absorbed and complaining and whining and blame-shifting and dodging and endlessly seeking treatments and cures and relief, and help us to see the big picture. This life is a vapor, and we will live for eternity unencumbered by this flesh. I pray for each of us as we mature in Christ to be more like you and less like our sinful selves. In Jesus' name, amen.